Let us turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read this chapter and then the first two verses will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning as we continue the Advent themes of Scripture and speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span? The span is the length of a hand, often used as a measure, much like we use a foot today. And comprehended or weighed the dust of the earth in a measure, a scale, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with chains, and casts with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no gift chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So far, the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 277, the first four stanzas of 277. Beloved congregation of the Lord, comfort seems to be the number one pursuit of our wealthy Western society. Every industry seems to be focused on the comfort of the customer, whether it be mattresses, air conditioners, lawn chairs, or automobiles. Being comfortable is advertised as the way to satisfaction and happiness. And comfort is especially important in a broken and in a sinful world. Because comfort is only necessary where there is suffering, sorrow, or hard work. You do not have to comfort those who rejoice. You do not have to comfort those who are cheerful, but those who weep. The brokenhearted, the guilty, and those in need. These need comfort. And what better picture of comfort is there than a child that wants a hurt finger kissed, or a toddler who won't stop crying unless it's on mother's shoulder with mother's reassuring words whispered in a little ear. And our text this morning is full of comfort. Most of you will recognize these words right away from Handel's Messiah, one of the first soloists sung. These words from Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. This is the calling that God gave to prophets in the Old Testament and pastors in the New. This is the assignment God gives all those who serve Him by serving others, not just to rebuke the proud and expose sin, but to comfort the humbled and to bring good news to the brokenhearted and to those who are weary of their sins. Our theme this morning is the Lord's message of comfort to His people. We see the need in which He brings comfort, the way in which He brings comfort, and then we'll spend a lot of our time on the truth with which He comforts. Congregation, the wonderful words of comfort in our text are against the dark background of Israel's sin and of God's punishment. It's also a turning point in the book of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, the primary concern is preaching the law of God, the wrath of God, and the judgments of God. Well, there are certainly heartwarming promises of mercy in those chapters and beautiful descriptions of eternal life. But the focus shifts in chapters 40 to 66 primarily to the promises of God's grace. And that's why some have even called that part of the book of Isaiah the book of comfort. And the focus of that comfort is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the primary focus on conviction in Isaiah, let's turn for a moment to Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Here was how Isaiah and other prophets and preachers of the Old Testament were to speak. Isaiah 58, 1 says this, "Cry aloud, don't spare, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." That needs to be done because unless the Holy Spirit breaks the hardened heart, as sinners we are deaf and blind and don't even feel the weight and the sinfulness of our sin. So Isaiah had to announce in the previous parts of the book that God was going to excommunicate the entire nation out of the promised land, the new paradise of Canaan, back into Babylon where Abraham had come from in the first place. And you read about how the Babylonians are going to break down the walls, kill the young men, plunder the possessions, mistreat those who are left, and drag the rest in chains to Babylon. That is shattering. But God had to do that because people remain deaf to His convicting voice. It's hard to imagine for us today just how devastating those events were. The whole world was about to turn upside down. The people of God, the small godly remnant scattered throughout a wicked, rebellious nation, would be caught up in that ruin and they too would suffer. Just imagine that Canada was conquered by Iran and those of us who survived were dragged off to live there under ruthless dictators as second-class citizens. That was what was going to happen when Isaiah wrote these words. Do you think that godly people living then would be desperate for comfort? Especially because these events were clearly the judgment of God to convict them of sin and demonstrate how seriously He took their sin. It was not, of course, the greatest display of the wrath of God that this world has seen. When hell came to Golgotha's cross and was poured out on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God did not spare His own Son during those hours when He was bearing the weight of the sins of all His people, we need to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. Like Adam, we readily point fingers at others and call our wrongdoings a mistake or understandable in light of the sins of others. But God has to deepen that conviction of sin. And yet the very same cross that humbles is the fountain of hope. Law and wrath alone, necessary as they are, do not break hard hearts. It is grace, it is the hope of mercy, mixed with the judgment that teaches us to fear God in childlike ways and to trust and hope in His mercy and to repent of sin. But there's more to this need of comfort than simply hard hearts. There are also the crushed hearts of those in whom the Holy Spirit works. As the Holy Spirit works deeply in someone, human words cannot comfort. Even when those words are simply just quotes of the Scriptures, the Puritan John Owen summarizes the work of a pastor. He said, every pastor is called to do basically just two things. To convince the careless and wicked how great their sins and guilt are. And to convince the brokenhearted how great God's mercy is. And both of these things, he adds, are the hardest things in the world to do. Because they are both the work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry summarizes the need of the convicted and broken for comfort like this. Sometimes the souls of God's people refuse to be comforted, and their comforters must repeat things again and again before they are relieved and satisfied. You see this in our text, how the comfort overflows and the word comfort has to be repeated. But there's a third reason why the Lord needs to speak comfort to His people. He needs to encourage those who suffer the consequences of the sins of others. Not everyone who suffered in exile times was an ungodly idolater and a careless, wicked person. There were still those like Jeremiah and like Daniel who loved the Lord and like Ezekiel and who were caught up in the turmoil and in the pain and the destruction. And although God at times took special measures to protect them, others, humanly speaking, seemed to lose everything in those days of tremendous upheaval. So it still can be today. At times when God punishes sin or when others sin painfully and deeply against us, everyone can be caught up in the heavy load of that sin and need comfort. And God Himself knows the hearts of His own. And so He pours out great comfort that is prepared especially for all such people. How does He do that comfort? Well, that's our second point, the way in which He comforts. Notice how verse 1 and the opening line of verse 2 tell us God's way of bringing comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Who is the ye here? Well, the prophets and those of whom the Spirit of God rested. But also the pastors and elders in the New Testament. All those who are to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Why does God do this? Why does He not just talk Himself straight from heaven? Why does He use someone else to be His mouthpiece? Wouldn't it be much more helpful if at the beginning of every day you would get up and God would just talk to you with a voice from heaven for 15 minutes? But God uses people to do that. And it almost seems to be a mistake. You would almost be tempted to say, but that's less comforting because people are, to quote Job, sometimes miserable comforters. And people are sometimes wrong and weak themselves and make mistakes. And that's one reason why God doesn't leave it to His prophets or His pastors. to determine what to say. He gives the message, the words, as we'll see in a minute. But there's a more important point being made here by having people be the ones to comfort others. By sending a person to comfort his people, God is picturing ahead of time the ultimate way in which he comforts. For all of chapter 40 of Isaiah is a prophecy of Christ and is quoted, especially the first 12 verses in the New Testament, often to speak of what Christ does, because it's supremely in sending Jesus Christ into this world to become a man that God comforts his people, Hebrews 4. He is able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every point like we are. It doesn't mean, of course, that God could not have sympathized without Christ coming, because everything good in us, including sympathy, is made because we are in the image bearers of God and reflecting who he is. But that comfort that we receive, we sense most deeply when it comes from another sympathizing person, someone we can see or hear. And in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to live in the same world we live in, to experience our sorrows and griefs, to live among sinners and to suffer for the sins of others, God provides the supreme comfort for his people. He comes close to us in our weakness. He talks to us at our level. He comes with an even greater tenderness than the most soft-hearted mother to speak through his son in language we will understand. To quote the Apostle John, that which we have touched with our hands, seen with our eyes, and heard with our ears, we proclaim to you. Think, for example, of a mother who has a crying baby. She doesn't set up a two-way baby monitor and just let the voice come through the speaker and say, go to sleep, you're fine. That doesn't comfort. She comes herself. She rocks her little one in her arms. She whispers soft words of comfort against a fuzzy head and in a little ear. God put that personal touch in the heart of a mother as an illustration of what he does in Jesus Christ. And that is why God still loves to use people. He doesn't make an angel your pastor or your elder, because angels do not illustrate the principle of Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, God among us, to comfort us in ways that his voice alone could not do. It is God in the flesh speaking, that is the great comfort. And that is why God also is pleased through preaching to comfort his people. He takes people whom he's remaking in his image, who are still under construction themselves, and by shining the light of Christ in and through them, he draws our attention to his son. And he is the one who is exercising care for his own when his servants speak and act in his name. He sends someone who's supposed to look at you with compassion, and in whose voice and actions you should be able to hear and see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And that's why, too, for example, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper is not dispensed from a machine in the wall as you walk in, but through the hands of a person. The bread and wine of the sacrament are God's personal touch. That doesn't make the comfort less, but greater. And it doesn't give God's messengers reason to boast about themselves, for it's the Holy Spirit who speaks through and uses them. Notice the way in which the comfort is multiplied and piled up in this text. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Why repeat it twice? Not because God's servants have to be urged to do that, because they otherwise wouldn't. If anything, a faithful pastor needs nudging and reminders to preach the law and the sharpness of it. Preaching comfort is the best work of all. But the reason for the repetition is either the greatness of the misery God's people are under, or the depths of the conviction of sin, and they don't hear it the first time, and they have to be told again, comfort ye, my people. Just like a mother has to comfort a child over and over again and repeat it several times after the stub toe or after the hand of discipline. And yet, although we've seen the principle of God comforting the people as a reminder of Christ in the flesh, the focus of God's way of comfort is on what He says to and through His messengers. The ear is the way to the heart. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. How? Speak comfortingly to Jerusalem. Cry aloud to her. The message isn't left up to the messengers. God tells them what to say, so that those who hear can be sure, when that person speaks in the name of God, it is God who speaks. And isn't that why sometimes five verses of Scripture read, when as an office bearer you visit someone, do more for that person than an hour of conversation. Notice now how thoroughly the messengers of God's comfort are to do their work. They're to comfort with God's word, verse 1. They're to speak comfort in personal conversation. They are to cry out with a loud voice. They are to be heralds, proclaiming the good news to those who suffer under bad news. The good news is so great that it is relief for the weary. What does it mean to cry out? Stories told of a Greek city sending its soldiers into battle many miles away, and when they had won, the army sent a runner who ran all the way back to that city. And as he burst into the city gate, he shouted just one word in the Greek, Nike, Nike, we conquered, we conquered. And the tone of his voice would tell you what you needed to hear. He would shout publicly, and that loud shouting would let you hear the joy and the relief of the good news. And that's what needs to happen every time the word of God is proclaimed, that the messenger comes with good news. Not with the monotone voice of a telephone salesman reading from a computer screen in your ear, singing the praises of something that individual might never have seen or used himself. But it's proclaimed vigorously because it's the best news, the only good news, the only comforting news in this world to sinful people and to suffering people. And it's publicly declared because all need it and all need to hear it. But what is that good news? Although our focus on the way in which God brings good news is comforting too, and it shows God's heart for His people, it's the truth spoken in His name that's the crowning point of this text, and that's why our last point has to be the truth with which God comforts. We can summarize the good news Christ brings and sends through His messengers with two little words in verse 1, and then the message itself in verse 2. Just look at verse 1 again. Comfort ye, comfort ye. My people, saith your God. That's the message of Isaiah, of all the prophets, of all of Scripture. Over and over, God had said to the people, through also Isaiah and Hosea, because of your sin, because of your lack of repentance, I am not your God and you are not my people. He even said through Hosea, I'm divorcing my people as long as you continue in that stubborn hardness. And by sending them out of the land, God was making it clear, if you remain that way, the relationship cannot continue. It's an illustration that sin separates you from God, and that unless something is done about your sin, you cannot have the comfort of a relationship. And that was certainly true of the wicked and the defiant, but that was not God's message to His own people. To those living in Jerusalem and Judea who still trembled at His word and who did take His word seriously, these people would fear most of all as they listened that all was lost, or as the voice of their own conscience brought to their attention the words that we sang from the Psalter, my sins are more than I can count. If they look at the turmoil and the mess and the ruin of their lives, even when the comfort of the gospel was proclaimed over and over again, their fear that all was lost didn't just focus on living in the land, but most of all these words, having God be your God, and having the comfort of Him saying, you are my people. Don't you see that in children too? What do they fear even more than the hand of discipline that sometimes must be applied? What do they desire? They want to be embraced again. Children, you want a hug after discipline. You want to be reassured that you are still loved, and that discipline is an expression of that love. And this is the same true in Christian experience. When your sins weigh on you, you realize that you deserve to be cut off from God and from His people for your sin. What is it that you fear? What is it that you long for? You fear that God would say, I'm no longer your God, and you are no longer one of my people. That's one of the marks of sonship, is it not? The hypocrite or the ungodly fear only the punishments of God, but the children of God fear God's distance and His absence more than His punishment. You long for God's nearness even more than you long for sorrow and sighing to end. What do you resemble most this morning? A child or a hypocrite? But God, in sending the messengers of His comfort, knows what point touches the fears and the hopes of His own people the most. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. And if God is your God, then He cannot do or be any less for you all than that your God should be. Just like you cannot disown one of your children after they sin, so God cannot do without His people. Not because He needs them, but because He loves them. We see that beautifully illustrated in the prophet Hosea, in Hosea 11, verse 8. In chapter 1 of Hosea, God had said, you are not my people and I am not your God. Those who in Israel were still wicked and did not repent heard nothing else. But even there, God still had His people. But what does He say in Hosea 11, 8? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is aroused. Isn't that what you say about your beloved spouse or your children? And that is what God thinks of His people. And our text contains precisely this attitude of God. Our translation doesn't quite bring this out, but verse 2 actually has a tremendously moving line. Our translation says, speak comfort to Jerusalem, but the Hebrew literally says this, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. What speaks to the heart of God's people? You are my people, and I am your God. I know all your weaknesses. I know all your fears. I know your shortcomings. I know your needs. I know your shame, and I know your pain. I know you better than you know yourself. I know your sins, and I have provided the very thing you need, the only comfort that can speak to your heart, that can give you peace and rest. And the heart of this precious comfort and provision is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For where else but on the cross does God display just how far He goes for sinful, broken people to be able to say, I am your God and you are my people. Isn't that how He speaks to your heart the most? How does God act towards those who are His people? The rest of verse 2 spells it out. There are two blessings or benefits mentioned here, and we'll take the second one first because it's the foundation of the first. The second benefit is this, cry out to her that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The words her iniquity is pardoned are not the usual words of forgiveness. In other places, that Hebrew word is translated as God's good pleasure, God's delight. For example, Isaiah 42 verse 1 describes Christ. Behold, my servant, my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And the same word is used in the book of Leviticus to describe God's reaction to a sacrifice that He has accepted. How does that apply to sin? Doesn't mean that God takes pleasure in sin, but that He is completely satisfied and delights in the sacrifice made for sin. Christ's work is so perfect and so complete that God can no longer feel or have any wrath towards everyone forgiven by Christ's blood. The only displeasure God has left towards the sin of His people is fatherly discipline aimed at correction and restoration. This is why Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem sinners. And that's also what's taught in the last part of verse 2. The reason is she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And when you first read that, it sounds like God is overdoing Israel's punishment by giving them twice as much punishment as there has been sin. But the word double really means this, precise judgment. Even in English, identical twins used to be called each other's double. And you would say to a twin, you look just like your double. To receive from the Lord's hand double for all your sin is to receive precisely what that sin requires. Christ suffered to produce precise justice, not a drop less, not a drop more. This means very simply that for all God's people, all your sins, as many and as great as they are completely forgiven and completely provided for. And it means for those who are still not Christ's, this is what God promises to all who flee to Christ for refuge. Perfect satisfaction through Christ who was born and died. Perfect salvation. But the second part of the message, illustrating how wonderful these words, I am your God and you are my people, are, is found in the middle of verse 2. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to her, your warfare is accomplished. The word translated warfare here is used of hard labor, such as being a servant or a slave, until that day of the Jubilee trumpet set you free. And it often refers to a set time. The best illustration is of soldiers on a tour of duty in Afghanistan or Iraq. If you read the emails, you get a glimpse of life there. I had a cousin who went there. You hear sweltering heat of hard work, of danger every time you step outside your barracks, and of danger of mortar fire even when you're sleeping in your tent at night. And the moment that set time, that tour of duty is over, and the soldier returns home, is very joyful for soldiers and for their loved ones. When did God fulfill this promise to Israel that their warfare was accomplished? Well, in part after they returned from Babylon, but even then only in part. For until Christ's coming, the Jews in the homeland were still insulted, opposed, and mocked, almost always under the boot of foreign powers. And it's only through Christ that the warfare, the time of labor, the time of trouble and hardship is over. Maybe we could better say it's only in heaven or at His second coming when the battle is fully over and the tour of duty in the danger zone ends. And this promise is closely tied to the rest of the verse. Once God forgives your sins, you may work and live in hope, even in times of turmoil and trial and hard labor, that warfare, that trouble will come to an end. For those two things go together. Where God forgives your sin, He also, in His time, ends your suffering and your hardship and the fight of faith. Is that not the best possible news? God knows the struggles, the sorrows, the tears, the sighing, the sins, the burdens, the heartaches, and the cares. And through Christ, He announces to you ahead of time the victory. The victory is won. And that's why the prophet says, warfare is accomplished. The goal of the battle has been achieved. It didn't end in defeat. Sometimes warfare ends that way. But it ends in victory. He's looking ahead to what God will do and to how it will end. Christ's work is so sure that God doesn't even say the warfare will end. It's accomplished. God has no casualties in His army. His children make it to heaven because He is your God and you are His people. And that is exactly what God needs to be able to speak to the heart of His own. And once God makes that key promise, I am your God, and you are my people, He says, I will save you precisely and fully from your sin. And I will make sure that the fight of faith in this world ends in mission accomplished. And then He can spell out in the rest of the chapter just how glorious He is by doing all the things that answer our fears and cares in this world. And notice for a moment, verses 3 through 11, verses 3 through 5, our world is full of obstacles. One complaint can be, the way is so rough. God is leading me through the desert with its heat and its thorns. There are deep valleys to go down into, and sometimes going down is harder than going up. And there are steep slopes to climb. And there are rough places where it's slow going, an agonizing crawl, and there are times where the road is crooked and doesn't seem to be going in the right direction and seems to be meandering and wandering all over the place. Is that your life right now? Listen to the promise of God in verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted or filled in. Every mountain and hill will be leveled out. All the crooked places will be straightened out, and the rough places will be smoothed over. That is God's promise to His people. Cry it out to them, God says. Speak to their heart. Comfort them. This is how it will end. And as you travel these ways, you will discover that the Lord does exactly what He promises, that He bears with you, that He carries you until the day when all things are made new and there are no more crooked places and there are no more steep hills and everything is straight. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and in Jesus Christ He has accomplished it and will apply it. Isn't that what we need to hear? No matter how low the valley is in which you find yourself, no matter how rough it gets, no matter what mountains tower in your path, making you think you'll never get across, no matter how crooked things become, God says, I am your God. You are my people. And this is what I will do for you. What a blessing to belong to such a God. Another obstacle that discourages people is our own weakness, verses 6 through 8. The voice comes from the prophet, cry out, proclaim the good news, tell your message. And the prophet says, what am I supposed to say? I'm so weak and frail, what's there to shout about? I'm like the grass of the field and the flower. You mow it down and it's withered before the end of the day. You pick it and it wilts. How will I ever travel the road towards God through the desert of this world? How can I finish the tour of duty God appointed me in this present world? It's one thing to ask it of the strong and young and fit, but I'm wounded and I'm weary and I'm hurting and I'm worn out. And all of that's true. But the promise of God does not depend on your strength for their fulfillment, but on His. The prophet answers, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What God speaks happens. He spoke and the world was created by the power of His command. His words are never empty words. They accomplish what He says. What He says is action. It's as easy for God to do what He promises as it is for you to speak. For speaking and doing are one and the same with God. And this is the only hope, the only comfort for people who live like withering grass and fading flowers. The Word of God shall stand forever. And through Christ, God resurrects fading flowers and He heals withered grass. And with resurrection power, He can conform you to Christ so that you no longer fade or wither. That new resurrection body will not be weak. Its loveliness will never fade. Earth has no sorrows and pains that heaven cannot cure. For the Word of God shall stand forever. And whenever you feel your weakness, turn from your weakness to God's mighty strength. For the Word of God shall stand. But perhaps the most powerful and the most tender and beautiful description of God's comfort is in verses 9 through 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in His arms and carry them in His bosom. And He'll gently lead those that are with young. Here the gentleness of the shepherd is wonderfully described. Who is the shepherd? Remember Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11 mentions several things. Feeds His flock like a shepherd. He knows exactly what to say, what food His people need. He finds good pastures and brings His flock there. And He carries the arms in His arms, the lambs, the weak, the wounded, and the weary. Imagine in those days a lamb that loved to wander from its shepherd. Sometimes that shepherd would do something that strikes us as harsh. He would break the leg of that little lamb and then he would set it again. And then he would carefully carry that lamb. And he had a billowing robe that was tightened with a belt around his waist. And he would cut a slit in that robe and he would put that lamb in there with its head poking out while it was healing. And for those weeks, that little lamb would ride in the bosom of the shepherd. And by being so close to the shepherd, he would learn to love the voice of his shepherd. And he would stay close to his shepherd. And it was the kind mercy of the shepherd, unwilling to allow that lamb to endanger itself by wandering away. And that same shepherd would slow down so that the mothers carrying their young could keep up with the flock. And this is the kind of shepherd that God in Jesus Christ has sent into this world. Even His seemingly rough dealings are mercy. He is gentle and compassionate. He comes with a strong arm, verse 10 says, to deal with his enemies, but with gentle carrying arms for those who are his. What a God he is. Is there someone listening who's not yet one of God's people? You're his by covenant, but not by conversion. And this comfort of God is meant to speak to your heart in this way, to win you, to melt you, to make you say, what a God. I wish he would be my God fully and do all these things for me and in me. And all such are welcome to turn to this Christ, who has come and is coming, and to receive from him this comfort. For our culture that seems so driven by the comfort industry is comfortless in the end. It cannot do these things for you in the long run. But God delights to do so. And his very sending of his Son into this world to be the only comfort in life and in death is proof of that. And it's meant to melt the hardest heart and to draw people close to this Savior. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak to their heart and say to them, I am your God and you are my people. Amen.